tell you every time we assign a topic or a concept to review in the Challenger seminar and I start studying it, I realize this would be a good message for everybody. And it won't necessarily hurt our discussion. In fact, may help our discussion a little bit later on this subject. So take good notes, guys, because this is what we'll be reviewing. If you have ever studied world religious ideology, probably this is arguable, but one of the biggest changes in world ideology over the past few millennia has been the belief in one God replacing the belief in many. Many pagan cultures, other religions, believed in many gods at one point in time, and if you go back 2,000 to 3,000 years, that might have been the most prevalent religious ideology on the planet. It has changed, though, in the past 2,000 to 3,000 years. Though the results one might expect from this sort of transition have left much to be desired. You would think that would be a good thing, that everybody would believe in the one God. The word "thee" there is important. The difficulty, of course, is that men have taken it upon themselves to define their own God. As a result, there are many versions of this one God worldwide, some within the same religions, many within the same religions. Further, in a misguided attempt, I think, to try to achieve peace, prevailing civil, religious, academic leaders who even have a leaning toward God, most are leaning away from God, even in some religious circles, believe it or not. They want to move toward tolerance of all of these various versions of the one God. So though many have come to accept the idea of one God, they have also come to accept that all these versions have at least some validity. Not surprisingly, belief in a variety of gods has effectively returned. Or perhaps it never left. Though the form of the problem has been altered slightly, the substance of the problem remains the same. Most cannot or will not accept God's definition of himself, choosing rather to define him in their own way. In the first commandment, God introduces himself to ancient Israel, and in due course to all of mankind. In his introduction, God reveals the uniqueness of who he is and what he does, establishing the basis for all of his expectations of us. Clearly understanding the first commandment is the key to keeping the rest. So I would like to review the first commandment with you today. Before we get into the details of the first commandment, and frankly, I'm going to be making quite a few references to scripture here that I will not ask you to turn to. If you want to write them down and reference them later, I'll try to move slow enough. But I think it's very important to understand the connection between God's description of himself in Exodus 20 and the description of Jesus Christ, not only in prophecy, but also in the New Testament. Now, some say that God spoke the Ten Commandments only to ancient Israel, and literally that is true. So they think because of that, they only apply to ancient Israel. But there's a deeper concept here that we must understand when God introduces himself to man, to ancient Israel in that respect. There are some deeper implications in the way he does it and how he does it. Because those commandments describe him. We know this from other sections of Scripture. 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16. Let's not turn there. I think we're very familiar with these two scriptures, in which the Apostle John states emphatically that God is love. It's 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16. God is love. Also in Romans 13 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul was inspired to write, "Love is the fulfillment of the law." So if God is love, and love is the fulfillment of the law, how in the world can love or God be defined apart from the law. Now, that's just basic human reasoning. I don't think it takes inspiration to understand those two are connected. But there is a world of religious thought, Christian thought today, that believes that the law actually impedes one's understanding of God and who God is. That's incredible. That's absolutely amazing. For without the law, we would never be able to understand God. In God's introduction of himself to ancient Israel, he immediately moves into a discussion of law. In Malachi 3 and verse 6, it specifically said that God never changes. We read this also in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, where Jesus Christ is described as the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. There is no change from Exodus 20 to today, and it won't change going forward. Interrelating with God requires set parameters that God lays down, not us. In Matthew 4 and verse 4, Jesus Christ himself said, quoting Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, that we are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is God himself speaking, not through Moses, but directly to ancient Israel and indirectly to all of mankind. These are literally coming from the very mouth of God. Talk about being God-breathed. In reference to the entirety of Scripture, these words were spoken directly from God. How can we ignore them? I mean, just putting those five scriptures together, anyone who believes in the God of the Bible must recognize the validity of the Ten Commandments. Clearly, these commands reveal God's expectations for everyone that he invites to approach him, not just ancient Israel. Let's go into the command itself. Exodus 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now we can close the book there and say, there it is. But as most scriptures, there is much in that statement. Much information that we need to understand. Let's break it down and understand it piece by piece. First, the phrase, I am the Lord your God. In this phrase, the God tells us who he is. There are two names, titles of God used in this phrase. One is more a name, the other is more a title. The first one, the Lord. His name. When he introduced himself directly to Moses, and Moses asked him who he was, what should he tell Israel his name was, he told him. And literally what we have from this is what we call today the Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew letters, YHVH. It's been interpreted a number of different ways. I am who am. But I think a better rendition of it is, I will be what I will be. This Tetragrammaton, the YHVH, is used over 7,000 times in Scripture. You'd think it's something we need to understand more about. Those four letters are derived from four Hebrew letters, Yud, He, Vav, and He, again. And it is believed to be that within those four letters represent the tenses of the Hebrew word to be. First, HVH means to be, or is interpreted to be. HYH is interpreted was. And YHYH will be. In combination, I will be what I will be. Now, some people get all caught up in the spelling of the name or the pronunciation of the name. Understand that those four letters, in terms of their pronunciation, were lost millennia ago. because the Jews believed they shouldn't speak it except within the temple. And even when they wrote it down, they substituted words like Adonai and others because the name was so holy to them, they didn't believe it could be breathed. The actual pronunciation of the name has been lost, probably because God wanted it to be lost. We hear a number of different renditions, Yahweh, which is probably close to being more accurate, but you hear Jehovah used a lot. I don't know if you know this, Jehovah was not even pronounceable in the ancient Hebrew. They didn't have the vowel or the consonant sounds that would allow them to say the word Jehovah. Closer probably is Yahweh, but we just don't know. It's lost to us now. Only God knows, and we will learn it at some point in the future. What's more important here is not the way it's pronounced or which is most accurate. What does it mean? I will be what I will be. Who can make that statement except the eternal God? Eternal is probably a bad reference to him as well because it's still time-based. It's better to interpret it the timeless one. See, this word, this name emphasizes God's absolute being inherent in himself. No other thing in existence can make that statement. God, because he has being in himself, gave being to everything and everyone. Everything derives its being from him, as he is the source of all being. He is the source of all life. He is the source of all existence, as well as all reality. He determines reality and all truth. He is the only one that has all perspectives of all things. So he's the only one that can determine truth. That's the YHWH. That is Yahweh, if we want to pronounce it that way. Again, the eternal is used sometimes when that phrase is mentioned, but I think the timeless one works better. It's used in Scripture in combination with a number of other words that help us to describe or understand how God describes himself a little bit more completely. And this is what I want to review very quickly. It's going to move very fast. We're not going to turn to these Scriptures, but I would like to point them out. I'd like to also, as we reveal or as we see these other definitions that work in conjunction with the word YHWH or Yahweh, to note the connection to Jesus Christ, because as each one of these is describing the God that spoke to Israel in Exodus 20, also describes and is fittingly describing of Jesus Christ. First, Yahweh Elohim, which is used in this command, the Lord God. It's also used in Genesis 2 and verse 4. Yahweh Elohim. And we'll discuss Elohim, which is the second part of this a little bit later. But as Lord God, this Lord as God, it's also in Philippians 2 and verse 11. Jesus Christ is described as the Lord God. Yahweh Mekadesh, spelled M-K-A-D-E-S-H, Yahweh Mekadesh. It's in Ezekiel 37 and verse 28. It literally means the Lord who makes holy, who sanctifies, who sets things apart. That you can see a reference in the New Testament there of Hebrews 13 and verse 12 in reference to Jesus Christ sanctifying us by his own blood. Genesis 22 and verse 14 uses the phrase Yahweh Yireh, spelled Y-I-R-E-H, Yahweh Yireh, Genesis 22 and verse 14. This literally is translated the Lord who sees or the Lord who provides. You can turn to Romans 8 and verse 27 to see how that describes Jesus Christ as one who provides insight, who sees what's going on inside the hearts of men. In Exodus 17 and verse 15, the phrase Yahweh Nisi is used. The Lord my banner, in reference to Jesus Christ, John 12 and verse 32. Where Christ is describing himself as being lifted up as that snake in the wilderness, that banner that everyone had to come to in Israel to be healed. John 12, verse 32. In Judges 6 and verse 24, Yahweh Shalom, I think we understand that one, the Lord of peace. We remember Jesus Christ on the night before he was killed. John 14, verse 27, he said, "My peace I give you, my peace I leave you, not as the world gives do I give." He gives us his peace. In Jeremiah 33, verse 16, Yahweh Zidkanu, I'll spell that for you, Zidkanu, I believe, T-Z-I-D-K-A-Y-N-U, Yahweh Zidkanu, the Lord our righteousness. Righteousness is referred to in reference to Jesus Christ all through the New Testament. 1 John 2 and verse 1 is an excellent one. He is the only righteous among all human beings. Psalm 95 and verse 6, the Lord our maker. In Hebrew, Yahweh Osenu, O apostrophe S-O-Y-N-U, the Lord our maker. John 1 verse 3 in reference to the Word, the maker of all things. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, all things were made for him. In all those cases, seven different references, and there are probably more, those are the important ones that connect Yahweh, the one who gave these commandments, to Jesus Christ fulfilled in the New Testament. It's also important to note here, brethren, God's Word. Why the pages of Scripture define him. I mean, we could say that Exodus 20 defined him absolutely, but this is God's Word. And also references throughout Scripture that Jesus Christ is also God's Word, one and the same. The pages of Scripture define him. If we want to know the God that is speaking this commandment so we can respond appropriately, we must understand what's embedded in that name, what's implied in the name Yahweh. Secondly, I am the Lord your God. Possessive, not only of him to us, but of us to him. He is our God. We are his. Possessive. His position. The word your is our connection to him. It is important to note that God is the one who determines the context of our relationship to him, not us. He introduces himself to us. We do not seek him. It isn't something that we've been looking for our entire lives and huzzah, we finally found God. Wrong. God introduces himself to us. What he asks for is a response. You're well familiar with this scripture, John 6, verse 44 and 65. You can just write that down. Where he clearly says, no one can come to me. Jesus Christ says this. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We do not find him. He calls us. God sets the parameters. He sets the conditions for our relationship to him, as spelled out in the Ten Commandments, as spelled out in all of Scripture. Christ himself said in Matthew 7 and verse 21, another well-familiar scripture, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I command you, if you don't do the things I say? Our relationship with him requires us obeying his commands. Many in the world, through pride and arrogance, don't get that, don't understand it. We must. And everyone who responds to his invitation to know him must understand that. John 15, 12 through 14. We also read this the night of the Passover, John 15, 12 through 14. He tells us flatly, you are my friends if, conditional, you do what I command you, whatsoever I command you. Our friendship with God, with Yahweh, requires that we do what he commands us. That word your is important. I am the Lord your God. Possessive. There's a connection there. There is a relationship being built. And what follows is laws defining him and defining that relationship. Thirdly, his title. Yahweh, his name. Elohim, his title. I am the Lord your God. That is the word Elohim. Translated a number of different ways in Scripture, mostly and almost 99.9% of the times, it's translated God. But it's also translated judge, ruler, great, mighty. It's used over 2,800 times. I'm sorry, over 2,300 times in Scripture. You would think that that's important for us to understand. In some instances, it's applied to angels, to human beings, as judges or as rulers. But when you read the context of how it is applied, it's clear that it's being used to describe them because they are divine representatives. They reflect the divine power and will of the Godhead. So they're acting in a position that Elohim has given him. We also understand from the pages of Scripture that Elohim is the description of the God family. We used to call it uniplural. I realize it's not a word, but most commentaries will tell you clearly that Elohim is a plural sort of word in a way, the same way that the word family is plural, implies that there's more there. It's used of other gods in Scripture as well, but most often only in third person by somebody else, or in contrast to the true God. You see that even in this command where he says later, no other gods before me. That's the same word, Elohim. Elohim is the object of our service, the title of God, the position of God, of Yahweh. It's the object of our service. He is the object of our worship. He is the object of our emulation. He is our master. Think of this in terms of a copy and a master copy. You keep the master, you preserve it, you hand out copies, and everything copies the master. The master is the original. Now, Elohim is also used in conjunction with other words in Scripture. Oftentimes, more poetically, the word Eloah is used. It's the singular of the Elohim that is, in a sense, plural. In more poetic language, it's used in combinations in Scripture to describe certain characteristics of God, certain other characteristics, in the same way that YHWH is used. I'd like to go through some of those as well. I've got 11 of these. There are probably many more, but these specifically tie off to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. I'm sure some of the others would as well. It's just that we don't have time to go through all of those connecting points. I've said this before in messages, that there are over 600 references in the New Testament to the Old. I've got about 300 pages in my Bible in the New Testament, so that's two on every page. There are any number of connecting points between Old and New, and between the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament and Jesus Christ in the New. Here we go, the Old Testament reference. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. Eloah Kedem, spelled K-E-D-E-M, literally means God of the beginning. Jesus Christ describes himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He was the Elohim that recreated the surface of the earth in Genesis 1. But also Revelation 1, verses 8 and verse 11, he makes reference to himself as inspired in the Apostle John as the beginning. Isaiah 30 and verse 18, he's referred to as Eloah Mishpat, spelled M-I-S-H-P-A-T, the God of justice. In John 5 and verse 22, Christ says, all judgment, all justice has been given to me. I am perfectly just and righteous. Only I can judge all the nations. All judgment has been given to Jesus Christ. Micah 6 and verse 6, Eloah Maram, spelled M-A-R-O-M. God of heights. In Hebrews 1 and verse 3, Jesus Christ is described as sitting on high at the right hand of his Father. Nehemiah 9 verse 17, Eloah Selichot, spelled S-E-L-I-C-H-O-T, interpreted God of forgiveness. Any number of references you can go to in the New Testament referencing Jesus Christ as the point of forgiveness, where we go to for forgiveness, Mark 2, verses 10 and 11. You can go there, Mark 2, verses 10 and 11. Jeremiah 23, verse 23. Elohim is described as Eloi Mekarov, M-I-K-A-R-O-V, as the God who is near. Christ in Matthew 28 and verse 20 told his disciples that he would be with them even to the end of the earth. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, he says he will never leave us, never forsake us. Psalm 43 and verse 2, Elohei Mauzi, M-A-U-Z-I, Elohei Mauzi, God of my strength. In Philippians 4 and verse 13, Paul says, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. Psalm 109 and verse 1, Elohei Tehillati, T-E-H-I-L-A-T-I, Elohei Tehillati, God of my praise. The Apostle Peter talks about the praise that is due God in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. Psalm 18 and verse 7, Elohei Yishi, God of my salvation. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9, God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who saves us. Psalm 18, verse 7, Elohei Yishi, I did that one. Leviticus 19, verse 2, Elohim Kedoshim, K-E-D-O-S-H-I-M, literally means the holy God, or the God that is set apart, the God who is himself sanctified. You can go to Hebrews 10 and verse 29 and see how that describes Jesus Christ. Your hand fallen off yet? I could see some of you have already given up. Oh, you can get the CD, I guess, or listen online. Jeremiah 10, verse 10. Only two more, I promise. Jeremiah 10, verse 10. Elohim Kayim, C-H-A-I-Y-I-M, the living God, the God who lives. Jesus Christ, of course, raised from the dead by his Father, lives forever, lived forever prior to that as well. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. It's a good reference there. And the last one, Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. Elohei Elohim, God of gods. God of gods. When we understand our calling to become part of the family of God, that name Elohim will be applied to us. He is our God, and we will be part of the God family. As Mr. Armstrong used to say, very God. God is God is God. Revelation 14 and verse 17, Jesus Christ is described as Lord of Lords, King of Kings. We could see how Elohim, the Word of the Godhead, who became Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is Yahweh Elohim in Exodus 20. The Lord, our God. They are connected. They are one in the same. The next phrase, who brought you out? We just had a discussion here about who God is. And he describes himself in his name and in his title and his relationship to us and his position. The second part of this commandment, he says, who brought you out? This is describing what he does. So in this one command, Yahweh, our Elohim, described not only who he is, but what he does. Who brought you out? Let's go to Isaiah 43 and read verses 11 through 13. Finally get to turn to something. Isaiah 43, verse 11. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. The very fact that he saved, that he brought Israel out of Egypt and us out of sin, qualifies him as the Savior. This is what he does. Verse 13, indeed, before the day was, I am he. Before the earth was ever spinning, before there was a sun, God was God. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? I will be what I will be. The Lord our God frees. He delivers. He saves. This is what God does. Of necessity, Israel had to be extricated from Egypt, literally brought out from the land of Egypt. Of necessity, we must be extricated, removed from something that is harming us, that is harming all of humanity. And only the Lord God can save humanity. Let's go to Psalm 119 and read verses 41 through 45. Psalm 119 is replete with examples of keeping the law and the blessings for keeping the law, the statutes, the judgments. We talked a while ago about how Abraham saw the law not as limits to his life, all the statutes, all the charges, all the commands, the Torah, all of it. He did not see it as a limiting factor like most in the world see it. He saw every one of those as descriptions of the eternal God. And he embraced each one because he saw them as opportunities to be like God. We must see the commands as the same way, in the same way. Psalm 119, verses 41 through 45. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I see your precepts. The law restricts. The law confines us, limits us in our life. The law provides liberty. If you're lost and starving and dying of thirst in the desert, and someone comes up to you and says, I give you freedom. Thanks, but no thanks. I'd rather have water and food, please. If you're lost and starving and dying of thirst in the desert, you need direction. You need guidance as to where water and food are and shelter so that you can survive. I don't want freedom in that respect. I need to know where to go. Now, God doesn't take those people starving and wandering and thirsty in the desert and literally force them, but he gives direction on where they can live, where they need to go for water, defines the parameters. We're going to be talking a lot about this over the next 18 weeks or more with the Growing Kids God's Way group. But this is what parents are required to do by God. Relative to their children, give them guidelines. Give them guidelines. Give them parameters that allow them to be free, that allow them to carry on with their life. Otherwise, they're just wandering around. You see little kids like this all the time. Have no direction, have no guidance. Oh, we're going to leave it up to them as to what they want to do. And you see them, they're frustrated, they're crying, they have no idea what to do. They're bored, they're tired, they're hungry, they want everything. No guidelines. Our relationship with God is very similar to that of children and parents. We call them Father. He calls us His children. See, contrary to those who believe that God limits or restricts through His law, all scriptural evidence is to the contrary. The Lord saves us, frees us through His law. His law of love. He shows us the way out of this world, out of its confusion, out of its strife, out of its oppression, by explaining to us His principles of love. Now, His action on behalf of Israel was obvious when He brought them out of Egypt, but they would forget it. Over and over and over, they would forget it from one generation to the next. His action on our behalf is an indication we are also in need of extraction. We are in need of being saved. We are in need of being disentangled, freed, and delivered from the elements of this world. Let's go to Titus 3. Titus 3 and read verses 4 through 7. Titus Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of our God, of God our Savior toward man appeared, God our Savior, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have all been extracted from the world. We are told to come out of her, my people. We have come out of the ways of this world. Now, what specifically are we saved from? Well, the next phrase in that commandment is, in reference to Israel, that he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and secondarily, out of the house of bondage. Why those two references? What's the difference between the land of Egypt and the house of bondage? Well, the land in this respect is literally a place. It's where they were. It was their situation. It was their disposition. And Egypt throughout Scripture is used as is symbolic of the result of man's attempt at self-governance apart from God. Egypt was the most powerful nation on the planet at the time, and completely separate from God, and believed and worshipped in multiple gods. And Israel was raised in that over generations. They were being brought out of the land of Egypt, out of that confusion, out of that corruption, out of that oppression. Now that more and more today is describing the state of the entire world. Have you ever seen a more confused, a more corrupt, a more oppressive time than this? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. Read verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The good news that we understand of the coming kingdom of God, that this is not all there is, they cannot see. The vast percentage of the world now and that has ever existed have never been able to see this message. Verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. This is shining on those that even call Christ Lord, but have one of those in their house, probably smaller, but can't wait to put one in their house. They worship idols. I mean, what's moving into the second commandment? What we're talking about here is a concept of who God is, what he does, and what he expects of us as a result. That's embodied in the command, the first command. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Read verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's what he saved us from. That was our state. That was our disposition. That was our place and situation. As Israel was delivered from the land of Egypt, he is delivering us from this world. Let's go to James 3 and read verses 13 through 18. James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness is an absolute requirement for apologizing to somebody, as we heard in the sermonette. There aren't a whole lot of meek people on the planet these days, especially within our country. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Where do we learn bitter envy and self-seeking? It's in this world. We were raised in it. We were steeped in it. Verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. The God of this world teaches that. And we all learned it at one point in time. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. In this morass of accepting everyone's version of the one God, there has never been a more confusing time on the planet. Nobody is clear. And God, the true God, is being lost in all the confusion. There are no more absolutes. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. This is describing what we have been saved to, called to. Verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You can see our worship leads to emulation. We are to emulate Elohim. We are to emulate Yahweh. The second phrase, the house of bondage. So, of the land of Egypt, we're talking about a place, a disposition. In the house of bondage, you know how sometimes houses are defined by the people who live in them, by what they do. The house of Usher, the house of Wales, the house of Shaw is probably going to be different than the house of Hewitt. The way we do things is just different. It's the same kind of concept. This is the house of bondage, though. This is the house of slavery. A house, in a sense, a way, a method, an approach that led us to that place, Egypt, this world, that we needed to be saved from. Again, human attempts to live apart from God. We have been steeped in them. They're like cobwebs in our minds that throughout our lives we have to brush away to understand what God really wants us to understand. This, obviously, the house of bondage is the way of sin. It's the opposite of keeping God's law. It is the way of disobeying God. Sin is defined in Scripture by not keeping God's commandments, lawlessness. Sin enslaves us. It shackles us in servitude to it. It leads to ultimate bondage, death. We know that Scripture, Romans 3 and verse 23. Let's turn to Romans 6, though. Verses 15 through 18. We've all read this again. Those counsel for baptism and are counseled to weigh the cost and see the new direction they are going in, see this, understand this, study it. We should do the same. Romans 6, verses 15 through 18. What then? Shall we sin? Shall we violate God's law? Because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Obedience puts us on the path of learning to be like Elohim, like God, so that we can one day be very God. Sin puts us on a path of death, enslaves us on a walk of bondage and slavery till eventually we die. The penalty for violating the law. The penalty for not acknowledging how God describes himself in his law and responding to it. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. See how the doctrine delivers us? How obeying the law is what saves us? I don't say that that's apart from Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is described by the law. He does indeed save us, but the tool he uses is his law. This is the way we are supposed to live, to be saved by Jesus Christ. The law by itself and obedience to it cannot save us. Christ is the one who saves us, but the tool he uses to teach us what he is like, how we are to live from that point forward, is his law. See, brethren, we need more than to be removed from a bad place. Israel was removed from a bad place, but they were not delivered from a bad way. We say this all the time. You can take Israel out of Egypt, but you couldn't take Egypt out of Israel. Both are implied here. We are being saved out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, the way, the path that leads to death, that shackles us to sin. We need more than to be delivered from a bad place. We need to be delivered from a bad way, sin. And we have a deliverer, the Lord our God, to do it. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John, we'll read verses 8 through chapter 2 and verse 2. Here Jesus Christ is described as our intercessor. 1 John 1 and verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. God wants the truth to be in us. He wants us all, everyone on the planet, eventually to come to the knowledge of the truth, his way of life. He defines the truth. But if we say we don't have sin, that we don't need forgiveness, that we don't need to be delivered from this world and its way that we have all adopted, we deceive ourselves and do not practice the truth. Verse 7. I'm sorry, we started in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, our violations of his law, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And that is not possible, the fact that he is a liar. He cannot lie. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate or an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation of our sins, or for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This is who Jesus is. He is the Lord God. And this is what Jesus does. He saves. He brings us out of this world, and he brings us out of this world's way. The last phrase I want to take a few minutes to cover is the command itself. God introduces first who he is, secondly, what he does, and then the command. You shall have no other gods before me. This is what he expects of us as a result of his introduction. He is the Lord God. He is the timeless one. He has made all things. He owns all things, including you. This is what he does. He saves. He saves you from out of this world and from out of a way that's killing you and robbing you of your destiny. Now what? There's a revelation that should go on at that point. If indeed he is inviting us, if indeed his spirit is working within our minds, we begin to see, what do I need to do? How do I need to establish this relationship? Well, it's established for us by his commands. And his first one, you shall have no other gods, no other Elohims before me. Because there are no other Elohims. Elohim is the God family, one. One in spirit, one in heart, one in mind, one in purpose, one in righteousness. And he wants us to be part of that. See, because no one else is who God is, and no one else does what God does, there cannot be any other gods, Elohims, in our lives. The word before in this phrase, no other gods before me, literally means besides me, or in addition to me. Some commentaries will say that it means in place of me, But read deeper. The word literally means besides or in addition to. There can't be any other things we serve. There can't be any other things we emulate or worship. And there's no discussion here yet of what those things could be. We're speaking of a concept, an idea, a place in our minds and hearts that only God, only Yahweh Elohim can occupy. For our good, we must have complete, single-minded devotion to God. That is the command. Let's go to Matthew 6 and verse 24. Matthew 6 and verse 24. Jesus Christ speaking here, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can read any number of commentaries that will say what people put in place of God, which is, it qualifies as a violation of this commandment, certainly, but is what we put beside God, wealth, prosperity, education, whatever else, it doesn't matter. If we put those things beside the eternal God, we have violated the first commandment. We can put nothing in addition to him. Only one place, one position for God. Only one. We cannot serve more than one. We must serve no other. We must worship no other. We must emulate no other. Because every other path leads to our destruction. One path, God's. One plan, one direction, one destiny, and nothing else. It's what separates in this world clarity from confusion, unity from division, freedom from slavery, life from death. This line between those has been shown to us, if indeed we have been invited by Yahweh Elohim, if indeed we understand and respond to his commands. Let's finish in Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 45, we'll read verses 18 through 22. I would encourage you to read all of Isaiah 45. Through other nations, God is kind of showing Israel here that he only is God. And that other nations can recognize this long before even Israel could. Eventually they will come to understand as well. But I want to take this one section of Scripture to end with. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. You who have escaped from the nations, they have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. One day the whole world will be delivered by our Lord God. This is not their time. This is our time. The invitation has been extended to us, and we must respond. In the first commandment, God introduces himself to all of mankind. In it, he reveals the uniqueness of who he is and what he does. In it, he establishes the basis for all his expectations for those he invites to approach him. The Word who became Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, is our only Lord God. Only he frees us. Only he delivers us from sin and its consequences. Only he requires and is entitled to our service, our worship, and our emulation.